Turn to Philippians chapter 3. We'll read that in a minute. When I was growing up in White House, we lived out in the country, and we had this big house, and all around it were these decorative stones. And my sister and I used to take these stones and get a hammer and break them open to see what was inside. I don't think we were allowed to do that, but that's what we were doing. And I remember there were a number of stones I found that had this streak of gold in it. And I remember thinking, Chris, we're rich. Look at this. And I remember being so downcast when I was told, that is fool's gold that you have there. That is completely worthless. And then I would find it everywhere else, and I would realize, yeah, this really is pretty worthless. That's going to be a theme this morning. Fool's gold. Throughout the New Testament, there is a recurring theme that Paul dealt with. You see it in Galatians. It's what the entire book of Galatians is about. The book of Hebrews is about the same theme. And here in Philippians, in chapter 3, we see it again. Paul has to deal with this over and over again. You see it even in the Gospels. When Christ is dealing with the Pharisees, it is the same religion that he's dealing with. It is the religion that I'm going to call fool's gold. If you understand what Paul is arguing about here in chapter 3, you're going to understand a lot of the New Testament. There are parts of Hebrews in chapter 6 and chapter 10. Well, you'll read them and you'll think, oh no, I'm going to lose my salvation. Because I've sinned today. Because I sinned willingly. But the willing sin that Paul is dealing with in Hebrews is turning away from Christ to embrace works righteousness. That is what he's dealing with here in chapter 3 of Philippians. You will also see that this same battle is raging within the church today. It didn't stop in the church in the first century. As we will see, Paul did deal with it, and the church dealt with this error, but it's like pushing a balloon down in the water. It just keeps popping back up again because it's in our hearts. We don't want to rest in Christ. We want to work our way to heaven. That is our nature. It is fool's gold. It's a religion that seems holy on the outside, but is utterly and totally worthless. The Lord called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside, but on the inside full of dead man's bones. So in your Bibles, turn to Philippians 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read out of the New King James. There's a couple places where I thought it was more accurate. So I apologize if you're in the ESV. They're both good translations. Starting at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, he's going to take a turn here. But keep this in mind, that that faith in Christ results in rejoicing. Think about the songs we sang this morning. Rejoicing. The Lord has come. It is the mark of true faith. When rejoicing wells up in your heart for what Christ has done. For me to write these same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship Christ, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. We just sang about that, and I just want to tell you, thank you for that song. It was wonderful. Yes, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and then count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your word today that you would teach us. Lord, I am a trembling fool for Christ up here. Please use my mouth. Use my mouth to teach and feed your people. Feed them Christ. If there is anyone here today, Lord, that is tempted to fall away into works righteousness, I pray that this would stop them in their tracks and that they would lay hold of our head, the Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are now 2 weeks into the Christmas season, and Meredith and I were talking a couple weeks ago, or no, maybe a week ago. We were remarking about our friends who have a prolific ability to decorate their yard. I imagine that when they flip the switch on, the power station has to crank it up a little bit in Holland. If you could probably see their house from the Altman's house, I'm imagining it's quite brightly lit. And we were remarking about the difference between that and what it was like at the end of October. Our neighbors have actually been on TV, if you can believe that. They're great neighbors. But the difference between the Halloween decorations and the Christmas decorations, there's a very stark contrast. It is a celebration of darkness, and of fear, of terror. My kids don't even like to go over there because it's so scary. But then at Christmas time, it's like these bright lights come on. And it's beautiful. What a great representation between the religion of death and the religion of Christ, which is joy and righteousness. The songs that you sing, everywhere you go during the Christmas season, you hear joyful singing. That is that's because of Christ and what he's done. I know it gets twisted. I know it gets commercialized. But there's that joy that they're trying to mimic it. Because there's real joy in Christ. There really is. This morning, we will consider the same contrast between the religion of dead man's bones and the true faith, which results in joy and rejoicing in life and peace. I'm going to use the term the Judaizers today. Probably most of you know what that means. We get that from Galatians 2, verse 14. There's a Greek word. You're not going to see it in your translation, but the Greek word, it actually is to Judaize. And what that means is to take the customs of Judaism and enforce it onto Christianity. And we'll get into that. And I want to say at the outset, this is not against Jewish people. Every single one of us has a tendency to try to work our way to heaven, like I already said. It's ingrained in our flesh. Okay, so when I say that word, don't be offended by it. It's meant to. And to point you to Christ. Over the last few weeks, we have been going through Philippians 2, where Paul seemed like he was bringing the letter to a close. Did anyone notice that? He starts talking about the people that he's going to send, speaking about the people he's with, which he often did at the close of a letter. He's tenderly feeding his sheep. And then he even says at the beginning of chapter 3, "Finally, my brothers." We're only like halfway through the letter. And he's saying, finally. Then he goes off on this tangent. And it doesn't stop until, I think, 4 verse 4. And I don't know exactly what happened, but maybe someone's handed him a note, like, something's happening in Philippians and you need to deal with this. Suddenly, it seems like the air gets sucked out of the room. You go from chapter 2 into chapter 3. Before we get into that, please turn over to Acts 20. I want to set the tone here for a minute. It's really important that when you read these words that Paul is saying, and when you hear the seriousness with which he addresses Judaizing, that you see the tenderness of Paul. In chapter 20, Paul is addressing the elders of Ephesus. He's leaving them for the last time. He gives them a warning and he charges them to watch over the flock of God, telling them they would never see his face again. In verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down. He got down on his knees and he prayed for them. He prayed for them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. This is the kind of man that Paul was. Most of you probably have encountered legalists in your life. If they were to tell you, you will never see my face again, would you weep over them? Would you kiss them on the cheek? You'd probably be like, don't let the door hit you on the way out. That is not the way it was with Paul. He was beloved by them. What kind of a shepherd was Paul to be mourned over like this? And as I reflected on it, I hope I don't cry saying this, so forgive me if I do. It reminded me of a scene that I witnessed a few years ago when my dad went home to glory. We stood there grief-stricken. The funeral home people came in. There was a train of them that came in to get his body, and we all were standing there weeping. I'm sorry. I remember one of them saying, "Isn't it beautiful?" And I was inside my heart, I'm saying, no. No, death is not beautiful. Death is our enemy. I do not like the fact that my dad is gone. Okay? Like that's what I was feeling in my heart. But that's not what he meant. What he meant was that my father was loved. He was beloved. He was a man who loved well. He loved us well. He loved you guys well. And we miss him. That's the kind of man that Paul was. And if my dad was here, he would stop me and say, I'm nothing like Paul. You know that. It was Christ in him. It was Christ working through Paul. Paul wasn't like that by nature. You know what he was like? He was a murderous tyrant by nature. That's what my dad would have been, too. That's the kind of man he was. It was the fruit of the gospel. The good news created that in Paul by the Spirit. I want you to keep this in mind as we continue, because what he's about to say is going to sound very harsh. But it's not meant to be harsh. It's meant to be loving. It's coming from a place of love. Before I get to that, think again about how he says, rejoice in the Lord. Steve Martin wrote a song called Atheists Don't Have No Songs. Maybe you guys have heard that. Atheists don't have good news, but we do in Christ. Amen? We have good news. That is the basis of our faith. Without the resurrection of Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But we have the resurrection of Christ. He is risen. The gospel is fundamentally about what God has done. And then he says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." I almost skipped over this because it almost feels like a throwaway sentence, but it's not. He's saying that he's saying the same things to them again. The council in Jerusalem, which dealt with circumcision, occurred shortly before Paul established the church in Philippi. And I'm sure that it was fresh in his mind and they heard all about it. And I'm sure they heard many warnings from him. So he says, "I write the same things to you again." And if Paul is going to keep repeating this, we need to hear it too. It's not tedious for him. This is life and death. And it says, "For you, it is safe." The CSB says, "It is a safeguard for you." I think that's a little clearer. It is a safeguard for you to hear this today. Now the gentle, humble Paul takes the gloves off. And he deals with the Judaizers. One commentator said it was like enjoying a sunny breeze on an autumn day when suddenly a storm cloud rolls through. He says in verse 2, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Back in Acts 20, Paul had just given a similar stern warning to the Ephesian elders. In verse 29, he said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things." Where do false teachers come from? They come from within the church, from our own selves. No matter how nice they may seem. Usually, a lot of times, false teachers are very nice. They're very winsome. That's how they trick you. He calls them fierce wolves. This is the type of dog that Paul is referring to. A fierce wolf. And if you guys have been in Sunday school, you'll know that a wolf and a dog are the same kind. Right? If you're listening. The wolves will only be satisfied by devouring the sheep. That's what satisfies a wolf. That's what they're after. They're not satisfied by feeding on Christ. They must devour the sheep. They draw away disciples after themselves. They do not spare the flock. Another place we're told they bite and devour one another. When they're done with the sheep, they devour each other. Hungry wolves cannot be pacified. Paul doesn't deal with them gently, and neither did Christ. He does deal with his sheep gently. Think about the difference between Galatians and 1 Corinthians, where all manner of sin was going on. In Galatians, they probably were upstanding citizens, but he calls them foolish because they were turning away from Christ. I imagine in my mind's eye, Paul being like a tender shepherd feeding his sheep in chapters 1 and 2. He's about to end the letter when he looks up and sees a pack of wolves on the horizon cornering some of his flock. And he grabs his rod and he runs out to defend them. Side note about leaders, we should not run from wolves. We must defend the sheep. A lot of times the sheep are the ones that get attacked. And the wolves are just left to run rampant. Dogs are scavengers. When you think of the word dogs here in the New Testament, it's not the fluffy dogs that lick your face. These were unclean scavengers that roamed around Israel. They're not nice dogs. You might even think of the dogs that ate Jezebel when she was cast out of her home. Calling them dogs is probably meant to illuminate the stark truth and to break the spell that flattery has on us. Because what these guys do to get your attention is they flatter you. That's what Galatians tells us. They win you over by telling you how great you are. And then if you go against them, they remove their flattery and they remove themselves and they shut you out, that you might make much of them. Read Galatians, it's all about this. By smooth talk and flattery, they draw people after themselves. Watch out for those who cause divisions, create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. They might not come to you in person. They might come to you on the internet. You might get on YouTube. You might have a video that's suggested to you. Be very careful what you are watching. These guys are all over the place. Why do people join cults? Sometimes you might think, why did that person join that cult? Why don't they leave? It's through smooth talk and flattery that they come in. And then once they're in, they're made to stay with fear. And they get spiritually abused. This happens all the time. Flattery is like a narcotic. It's pleasing to the flesh. A drug addict is at the mercy of the person who's giving him the drug. And when they have you, they can control you by releasing flattery at their whim. Galatians 4:17, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you might make much of them. They want you to worship at their feet. They're not worshiping God. They want you to follow them. And then he talks about he calls them the mutilation. And I think this is probably supposed to make them think of something very specific. In 1 Kings, in the Septuagint, when it's speaking about the prophets of Baal, when they're trying to sacrifice to the Lord, they were cutting themselves. In the Greek Septuagint, which is the translation of the Old Testament, it uses the same word as Paul uses here, the mutilation, cutting themselves. What were they trying to do? They're trying to pacify their false god. That's what the Judaizers were doing. God was not pacified by them cutting themselves. In their great zeal, these men had gone all the way across to Asia Minor. That's Turkey. They'd gone all the way across and they had made it to Philippi, which is on the other side of the water. They had left their homeland to do this at great cost to themselves. But in their hungry zeal was not that of a shepherd. It was that of a wolf looking for sheep to devour. If ever there was wolves in sheep's clothing, it's these wicked men. The Lord said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, "You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much of a child of hell as yourselves." What were they teaching? What's so bad about it? In Acts 15, we have probably the clearest statement of what they were teaching. Acts 15:1 says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And in verse 5, it says, "Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed..." Notice there were Pharisees who believed that Jesus was the Christ. Some sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." I imagine they probably turned to Genesis 17, where the Lord said, "My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." That would be a very difficult thing to argue with. These people had the Old Testament scriptures. They knew them forwards and backwards. They had memorized huge chunks of it. And they were coming to these Gentiles telling them this. We know from Galatians that this sect of men were treating the Gentiles as if they were unclean, refusing to eat with them. They even deceived Peter, an apostle. Galatians 2:11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For certain men came from James. He was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Do you know what they were saying by this? They were saying, the Gentiles are still unclean. We are cleaner than them because we have been circumcised. And if they eat with us, we'll become unclean. What does that mean? What is that telling them? It's telling them that Christ's righteousness is not enough. That what Christ suffered and died for on the cross is not enough. You need a little bit more to get you over that hump. Listen to what Paul says to Gentile Christians in verse 3 of Philippians 3. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. Who did that? The Spirit of God. It's a miracle that Gentiles can be considered clean by God through the Spirit. We are the circumcision. In Romans, Paul reiterates this in chapter 2. He says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. He's saying, unless you obey the whole thing perfectly, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. You are unclean. That's all of us. All of us are unclean without Christ, whether we're Jew or Gentile. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is how circumcision can be an everlasting covenant, because God does it. God does it, and it results in eternal life for each one of us. Each one of us who is in Christ receives an everlasting covenant because God circumcised our hearts. This was to fulfill what God promised in Ezekiel 36 when he said, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. Who's doing that? It's God. We're not able to do this. The old sign of physical circumcision had been replaced with something far, far greater. The circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. We don't have to worry about people forgetting to circumcise their kids anymore. Or just not doing it like Moses. Remember his wife got mad at him? God does it. It is a work of God, and he does it through the preaching of the gospel. Paul had been set apart to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to bring this promise to pass for all nations. And when he did, when Paul would go from city to city, you can see this in Acts, he performed miracles. And we might see that and we go, why don't we see that today? God gave him signs so that they would know that this is truly from the Lord. For centuries, the Jews were the ones that had the law. But now it was going to everyone? Who's going to believe that? Think about like when Moses was going to go see Pharaoh. They're not going to believe me. So God gave him signs to show them, to prove to them that his message was from the Lord. It's the same with the apostles. they had to have signs when they went. And that is why Paul was so shocked when they so quickly turned away. Because they had seen physical evidence that this was from the Lord. And then these Judaizers come and give them a different gospel and they just believe it immediately. In Galatians, he says, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith?" It's a rhetorical question. They knew the answer. They saw the miracles. People that turn away from Christ when they know, especially in this situation, like the apostles were demonstrating it with miracles and they still rejected him, it's a very serious sin. These indisputable signs were God's stamp of approval. Notice that these signs did not accompany the Judaizers. The only sign that they brought was that they miraculously made joy and grace disappear. Because that's what happens when legalism comes in. If you are under the influence of legalism, you will notice that you suddenly become you either become miserable or you become intolerable. One or the other. You're not going to be filled with joy, and you're not going to be the kind of person that people weep over when you leave. You will become abusive to people. You will abuse the sheep of God for your own gain. Joy gets sucked out of the Christian faith when you are under legalistic teaching. I used to read a blog, and I'm not going to say who it was. I used to read it religiously because this is in my heart too. I remember reading it, and this is probably almost 20 years ago. And it was a Christian blog, and most of it was focused on criticizing everyone else in the church. And I loved it. I drunk it in. I also became depressed during this period in my life. But I was working for Ken at the time. And I remember Ken saying to me, "There's no doxology in this blog," which meant there's no praise to God. Because if all you're focused on is criticizing everyone else, what are you doing? You're glorifying yourself. There's no praise to God because there's no gratitude for God's grace. I'm great, and everyone else is bad. Be very aware of this. Be very careful that you don't fall into it. Along with miraculous signs, Paul was uniquely prepared to refute these men, having been superior to them in every aspect of Judaism. In verse 4, he says, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day." That means that Paul grew up in a very devout Jewish home. They took him to be circumcised on the day that he was supposed to be. They didn't put it off. He says, "Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin." The tribe of Benjamin, you know where they lived? It's right around the temple. They're also not carried off to Babylon. Okay, so he's like a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is one of the ones that stayed. He's got it made as a Jew. "Concerning the law, a Pharisee." Who are the ones that the Jews looked up to as being holy than everyone else? The Pharisees. "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church." Paul was trained by Gamaliel, the greatest teacher in Israel. We don't even see Gamaliel out there persecuting the church, but Paul was. He even exceeded Gamaliel. concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This means according to their corrupted version of Judaism, he was blameless. But despite all his superiority in Judaism, where did Paul place his hope? In Christ alone. But what things were gained to me, verse 7, what things were gained to me, he's speaking about as a Jew trying to earn God's favor, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I'm sure you've heard about this word skubala in the Greek. You can translate it as rubbish. The King James, which I love it, translates it as dung. I think that word encapsulates the offense of trying to work your way to heaven. The offense that it is in the nostrils of God that we would do this. That's how Paul counted his works. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, is free. You don't have to earn it. And it's in Christ freely given. Paul's hope was in Christ and in Christ alone. If anybody could have hoped in his righteousness, it was Paul. And he didn't. If righteousness could be earned through keeping the law, I was more worthy than anyone, Paul is saying. And if it didn't earn Paul favor with God, much less will these frauds be able to earn favor with God. What marvelous men these must have been. I say that sarcastically. I'm sure they looked very holy when they came. They probably had flowing robes, the whole bit. They were able to pull the wool over the eyes of the Galatians. The Galatians who had just witnessed miraculous signs. And keep in mind that even Peter was led astray by these people. If you met them, you would probably admire their zeal. And you might even say, who am I to judge these men? I'm not going to judge them. They're very zealous for their religion. There are many, many millions of people who are zealous. But their zeal is misplaced. They're not hoping in Christ. By adding circumcision to the gospel, they had severed themselves from Christ. That word is used on purpose. And I'm going to give you a side note. Since they so quickly began to fall away from the apostles' teaching, is it any wonder that within 100 years, most of the people in the church believed that you must have water baptism in order to be saved? This was happening in the days of the apostles. And if any of you in here are wrestling with that or are thinking that, I ask you, did the Galatians receive the Spirit before or after they were baptized? It was not after. They received the Spirit before they were baptized. And the Spirit is our down payment for eternal life. In Galatians 5, Paul says in verses 2 through 4, look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And I would say the same thing about baptism. If you're adding that to Christ, he is of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now we know that if people fall away from Christ, it's because they were never truly in Christ. They went out from us because they were never of us. 1 John. But it's very easy to sit here and make a show of it. Be sure that your hope is in Christ. The Lord told us that on the last day, many, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Imagine that. Many wonders we have done in your name. And he will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Hebrews argues it this way in chapter 10. If anyone who has rejected Moses, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much more punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? This is talking about turning away from Christ and embracing a different gospel. I don't think any of you are doing that, okay? But it does happen, and it happens a lot. We bought a house a few years ago. I still owe a large sum of money to the bank for that house. What do you suppose they would say to me if I walked where I owe money with a huge pile of garbage and I dumped it on the desk of the banker to whom I owe money and say, here's my payment. This is for my mortgage that I owe you. What do you think he would say? He'd probably call the cops on me. What if it was an enormous pile of garbage? I just gave him more garbage. Not only are our works worthless in making us acceptable to God, they are an offense. They stink. God gave us his only Son as a payment for our sins. To turn away from that and to trust in our works is an offensive thing to God. That is why Paul is so serious. If we embrace a different Christ, there are many antichrists in this world, brothers and sisters. Hold fast to the right one, the Christ who offers himself freely by his grace. What he accomplished on the cross for me, what he suffered in his life, we would say, it is not enough. Here is my pile of dung. Add this to my righteousness so I can get in. Can you see why that is offensive? Actually, a pile of dung would be less offensive because our works are done in rebellion to God. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. And if you are under some kind of delusion that you're obeying the law, just stop it. You're not. You might think you are. You might be like the rich young ruler. All these things I have done from my youth. You're fooling yourself. The purpose of the law is to teach you that you can't do it, that you need Christ. Look to him. If righteousness could not be found by keeping the law, if it only brings me under a curse, what hope do I have? Hear what Paul says. Here is his hope. Look at verse 8. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Come to the waters and drink freely, that you may live. There's nothing that you can do. By faith in Christ, we are freely given what God demands in the law. He justifies us. He washes us by his Spirit, Spirit baptism. And then he gives us a new heart, which desires to be obedient. And you can see that here in what Paul is saying. Paul used to be a rebel, and now he wants to be like Christ and to know him. This is because he has a new heart, a circumcised heart, which all of you have if you are in Christ. We are clothed in a righteousness that is not our own. It is from God by faith. And this is why we rejoice. There's nothing that you can do to earn this. Give up and trust in him. Rejoice, for he has saved you. These last few verses express the earnest desire of Paul's circumcised heart. Verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is not something that an uncircumcised heart is going to say. Because when we have uncircumcised hearts, all we want to do is please our flesh. But as soon as we get a new heart, suddenly we want to please God. And that's what Paul is expressing here, that I may know him. On that day when Paul was stopped on the way to Damascus and he was going there to throw Christians in jail, the Lord stopped him and says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? What did he say? Who are you, Lord? That question was put in his heart. He wanted to know him. And it stayed with him the rest of his life. And I tell you, everyone in here that is in Christ, I know that you want to know him. That is a desire that the Spirit puts in you, to know him. To know the power of his resurrection. What is it that inflamed Paul's wrath against the church? This is probably seeing Stephen, this man who wasn't trained, preaching with boldness and power, with the love of God painted all over his face, that had to have enraged Paul. He wanted to know the power of the resurrected life that we sang about this morning. The first resurrection is when your heart is changed from a dead heart to a living heart. Paul wanted to know that, the power of his resurrection. He wanted to grow into it. Paul knew he was in Christ, but he wanted to make it his own. He wanted to be like him. That is a desire that the Lord puts in our hearts. He does that. That's why you mourn over sin. That's why you wish you were more like Christ, because God put that desire in you. It was not strict adherence to the law that did this to Paul. It didn't create in him a desire to know Christ. It was his grace. It was the grace of God. Paul wasn't even seeking God at all. He was actively fighting against him in the very moment that Christ saved him. It was not strict adherence to the law that made Paul the man that he became. Strict adherence to the law did not create in Paul a desire to enter into the sufferings of Christ. If you keep growing in Christ and keep growing in your knowledge of him and seeking him, when the time comes when you are persecuted, you know what's going to happen? He's going to put joy in your heart. He's going to be with you. He's going to comfort you. Do not fear them that can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Christ is with you, and he will be with you. Everyone who is in Christ. If you do not belong to him, if it's just an outward show, when that day comes, you will fall away. that's what happens. Romans 2. Addressing the Judaizers in Rome, he says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the kindness or the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" That's what motivates the Christian, is God's goodness, his kindness. That's what you need to fix your mind on. That's what you need to be meditating on. If you are focusing on all the bad stuff you're doing all the time, you know what that's going to do? You're going to be discouraged. You're going to be downcast. I'm telling you, lift your eyes to Christ. Be encouraged by what he has done for you. If you're struggling with a sin that you cannot get rid of, thinking about that sin all the time is not going to defeat it. You must look to Christ. You must look to him and his grace. It is the goodness, the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. The grace of God does not lead to lawlessness, like so many people say. It leads to repentance. The religion of these men was foolish. In the next verse in Romans 5, he says, "Because of the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath." Thinking that they're earning God's favor, they're actually storing up wrath. It's fool's gold. What about you? Do you think that you are clean without Christ? Would you reject God's righteousness for your own? Will you show up on Judgment Day with a huge, festering, stinking bag of garbage and think that you're going to get into heaven? Of your own works? Will you say, "Look at all the great things I did in your name. Look at the demons I cast out." I doubt any of you actually did that. But think of, if you know people that did that, you might think they are really holy. That is not what gets you into heaven. It is the righteousness of Christ alone. Romans 3:20 through 26 says, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's what the purpose of the law is, to give you knowledge of sin. The next verse is so wonderful. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all," not just the Jews and Gentiles, "to all and all who believe. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile." There's no difference in Christ. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely. You're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. You know what propitiation means. To satisfy the wrath of God. Your sin has earned you wrath. Your good works earn you wrath. Christ took that wrath for you. It's satisfied. What more is there to do? By his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of all of the one who has faith in Jesus. You might say, how can God be just and let me into heaven? Because Jesus took your punishment. So he can be just and the justifier of all who have faith in Jesus. Do not reject your only hope and Jesus Christ alone. Everything else is worthless. It's fool's gold. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have prepared a lamb. You have prepared a lamb for your offering. Lord, forgive us, any of us in this room today, who believed that we can offer ourselves or offer our works to you. Lord, please change our minds, change our hearts, cause us to repent, any of us who still believe this, Lord. And I'm sure there's somebody here today who is truly yours, a real sheep who is wondering if they've lost their salvation. Lord, we know that faith is a gift from God, is not by works so that no one may boast. I pray that that person would look to you and find comfort in Christ. We praise you, Lord, for all you've done. We give thanks to you. You are a wonderful, holy God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.